Welcome to the Leader's Notebook with Dr. Mark Rutland. Dr. Rutland is a world-renowned leadership expert. He is a New York Times best-selling author, and he has served as the president of two universities. The Leader's Notebook is brought to you by Global Servants. For more information about Global Servants, please visit our website, globalservants.org. Here is your host, Dr. Mark Rutland.
If you have your Bibles now, if you'll take those and turn, if you will, please, to the first chapter, first verse, first book. In the beginning, it begins in the beginning. The word Genesis actually means in the beginning. So it actually begins with the name of the book, in the beginning. Just before I start this, something I wanted to do. We did the whole series on the book of Acts. The balance of my time here this year, I'm not here every Wednesday night. I'm a guest because evidently Pastor Grizzle has no discernment. And so I'm a frequent guest here on Wednesday nights. All of my Wednesday nights that I will be here, I will be teaching on the book of Genesis. So I hope that you'll stay with me, read, and that you'll enjoy it. How many of you, this is your first time on Wednesday night here? Can I see your hands? Anyone that's a first-time Wednesday night person? And how many of you are visiting? Even though you may come a lot of Wednesday nights, this is not your usual Sunday morning church. Can we see where your hands are? Good, good, great, wonderful. Love to have you here. All right. I'm going to read some from the first chapter and some from the second chapter of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. Now turn to chapter 2, if you will, please. And I'll begin reading at verse 15 and read to the end of the chapter. We're just going to concentrate on the first two chapters of Genesis tonight. I'm not going to go that slowly all the way through Genesis, but the first two chapters are so full of things. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him. And of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he, God, took one of his, Adam's, ribs. The pronoun references in the King James Bible are sometimes confusing. And God took one of Adam's ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, in Hebrew, Isha, because she was taken out of man. Ish. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Let's pray together. Lord, as we approach this passage tonight, we pray that the Holy Spirit will grant us wisdom. Enliven our hearts and minds. Lord, many have come from the toils of the day, some have even without an evening meal. I pray that you will help us, God, to be quickened to the Holy Spirit, that we may receive all that you have for us. In the mighty name, Jesus, the strong Son of God. Amen. The book of Genesis is so huge, not just in length, but in depth of thought, in breadth of concern, of the things that it deals with. It is a book of phenomenal power. It is a book of creation. It is a book of corruption and depravity that sends a shiver down your spine. It is a book of horrible catastrophe. Whole cities destroyed. It is also a book of God's phenomenal and wonderful grace. Were one to read nothing in the Old Testament except the book of Genesis, and then were to read the Gospel of John, in my view, you would have a fairly comprehensive view of the redemptive plan of God. I don't know if any of you were here on Sunday, or if some of you or all of you were here on Sunday, but on Sunday, the message Sunday that I preached here at this church on Sunday could actually be considered almost a precursor to our study on the book of Genesis. Because the book of John, the Gospel of John from the New Testament, begins virtually the same way that the book of Genesis does. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And there was not anything made that was made except that which was made through Him and by Him, through the Word. So when it says in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, that is no small statement. It is huge that pre-existent God, my 12-year-old grandson today, he lives in Raleigh, North Carolina, and we were on the phone today, he and I, and we're just talking about the Lord. And he said, "Papa, where did God come from?" He said, "If God created everything, where did God come from?" And the answer to that is Himself. God is in Himself, of Himself. He is not from, of, or by any other thing. He is pre-existent. Before anything else existed, before there was anything called existence, God is the eternal, pre-existent, ultimate reality. He is the ultimate reality. So let me just give you a word. The word is eternal. Now, modern American English speakers use eternal and everlasting interchangeably. There is a connection, but they are not quite the same. Everlasting just means something that is here lasts forever. That doesn't mean it is unchanging. It means it lasts forever. It might be getting older and grayer and more senile and more difficult and more ornery. But it might be the everlasting grandfather. Do you see? When we see pictures of God, artist renderings of God, the word that they have in their minds is everlasting. Because you will never see a rendering of God. Look at the Sistine ceiling where God is youthful. God is always old. He's always got a gray beard. He's always aged because they see God as everlasting. But that somehow or another, God exists in time, and therefore time has some kind of effect on God. Maybe not the effect that He has on us. Maybe He takes a billion years to get old, but now He is old because He has a long gray beard. But eternal is different. Eternal means that it has no beginning and no end. The continuum stretches the same way, and that the beginning and end eternally in both directions exist outside the reality of human time. In other words, God is eternally everlasting. He never changes. Time has no effect on God. Therefore, He exists outside of time. So the question, where did God come from, is a question about time. And God exists outside of time. He is the eternal, unchanging, everlasting, ultimate reality. So when God looked at the uncreated abyss, the nihilism, the seething, boiling abyss of nothingness, it says in the English New Testament, in the English Old Testament, the rendering of Genesis, it says, "And the Spirit moved over the face of the waters." But in my view, far be it from me to argue with the translation of the King James Bible, but I think The problem with translating that word moved is that it has no emotional attachment to it. One can move from this place to that place, but you don't know how I feel. The word, I think, should really be translated brooded. So it is the word that you might use if a young mother can't find her three-year-old and she moves from room to room. She broods from room to room, calling out, Johnny, are you there? Johnny, are you there? Now we know that she is not only moving, we know that she is feeling something. And that is the word which is used in Hebrew. The Spirit of God brooded over the face of the abyss. Another translation that people use is hovered. But again, that just has the sense of a helicopter. That it doesn't tell us how it felt. The Holy Spirit brooded over the face of the abyss. And there was this reportage inside the society of the Godhead so that the Holy Spirit reports to God the Father, this is not like you. This is dark and not light. This is uncreated and not orderly. This is ugly and not beautiful. This is powerless and directionless and formless, and you are powerful and with great purpose and with form. This is not like you. So the Holy Spirit broods inside, reporting to God the Father. This whole thing is not like you. That is actually the same dynamic. This may surprise you. That is the same dynamic that we call in the evangelical Christian world conviction. When the Holy Spirit is brooding over a life, hovering, moving inside, and that life begins to feel a longing for God, something's wrong. Have you ever, before you got saved, can any of you remember before you got saved 1,000 years ago? Do you remember standing in the back row of an evangelical meeting and someone's giving an altar call and you say, this is stupid. I don't believe any of this. This is nothing. I'm not doing this. But you find yourself shaken and you're gripping the pew in front of you till your knuckles turn white. What are you resisting if it isn't real? What you are resisting is the brooding Spirit of God moving over the formlessness, the darksome abyss of one's own soul, reporting inside God, this life is not like you. It's not reflective of you. This family is not reflective of you. This house. So that we see the Spirit of God still operative in the world as he was over the uncreated abyss. Now it says, and God said, let there be light. Now don't just pass by that. That means that which is, except for one thing, was spoken into existence. That God, everything that is, the tiniest leaf of a variegated African violet, and an elephant on the plains of Africa, those all existed fully formed inside the imagination of God. That all of that God created in an orderly way, the step by step, day by day, as we call it, those are orderly. God didn't step out onto the edge of the abyss and say, I don't know, John, let's try light. And then, I don't know, how about elephants? And you got elephants floating around. Do you see what I'm trying to say? Everything, all of that existed. But how can God speak it into existence if it didn't already exist somewhere, which was inside of the creative mind of the eternal God? We can't even dilate our faith to get around that. The word said in the first chapter of the book of Genesis, verse 3, verse 6, verse 9, verse 11, verse 14, verse 20, verse 22, verse 26, verse 24, verse 28, and verse 29. God said, God said, God said. There are 5 times, in addition to that, when it says God called, some ramification of saying. All in one chapter, in these few verses. So the image, the activity of God is speaking into existence that which has existed inside only of his creativity. Now, I don't want to get bogged down, and I don't want you to get bogged down in arguments that are unresolvable except for one reality, which is Scripture. So there's all this vast argument over whether or not the entirety of creation was done in 6 24-hour periods of time. And the morning and the evening were the first day. Okay. If you say that cannot, if your theory that that cannot happen is because of the impotence of God, that's blasphemy. God is all powerful, omnipotent. There is nothing he cannot do. He didn't even have to take 6 days. He could have spoken it all into existence in 1 second. If, however, on the other hand, you impose upon the eternal God and the framework of creation as it has to be recorded in words for humans, the necessity that it has to be in a 24-hour period of time, the evening and the morning have to be as we count morning and evening, then you also limit God. So what do we say to these things? I'm not saying it couldn't happen in 6 days exactly in 24-hour periods of time. I'm not saying we couldn't. I'm saying that could be the way that God expresses it to us. At the beginning of things, the morning of God might last 10 million years. But to God, because he is eternal, time exists in the palm of God's hand. He is not living in the ravages of time. God is not trying to speak light into existence and saying, oh, we got to hurry, 4:30. So on the one hand, if you are rigidly convicted that God did what he did in 6 24-hour periods of time, great. I'm all over that. That's great. But do not say it had to happen that way because that's exactly what it says, because the fact of the matter is God is explaining to you in Scripture things that happened. He is saying this happened, and I'm explaining to you in terms that you understand. You live in time. So I'm going to explain to you what I did outside of time when God spoke light into existence. Did that take 30 seconds? An hour? 2 hours? It's a reality that exists outside of time. So what are we left with then? What we're left with is that our God is an all-powerful, omnipotent, omniscient, creative God. That God, whatever form of space and time beyond how we understand space and time, however all that happened, the most remote star in the universe was in God's creative imagination before he ever said, let there be light. The tiniest little amoeba was in God's mind, fully formed. Everything, all that he created. What does that say to me about God and creation? And it is this. I don't have the faith. I can't find the faith to believe in a non-created, undesigned evolutionary process that could produce what we see with our own eyes. I cannot find the faith to get to that. I mean, that's wild to think that the atheist says to himself or to herself, I believe that from some thing that happened in time, something, whatever that is, some blast of gaseous, non-formed thing, that out of that came the orderliness of vegetation and animals as well, that elephants produce elephants, and that African violets produce African violets, and hummingbirds produce hummingbirds, and that they look magnificently diverse, and that from some amoebic disorder in the universe, this precision, I said this one time, and I got pretty big shock from an audience. So listen, before you get all upset, just listen to what I'm saying. I'm not a Hindu. I can never be a Hindu. I'm a Christian. I believe in God Almighty. But when it comes, when I look at the diversity and hugeness and grandeur and beauty of creation, I could be a Hindu before I could be an atheist. I could believe that there were a million gods and that some god created daylilies and another god created elephants. I could believe that before I could believe that all of this happened from nothing, just somehow or another, something somewhere exploded and out of that produced hummingbirds and elephants. This I have no faith for. But what I do know is that there is one God, the true God, and that he preexisted outside of time, eternal, unchanging, everlasting, and omnipotent, and that everything, the order in which we live, that we call the universe in which we live, all of that was fully formed, fully calculated, fully planned in his mind, completely finished, the whole plan of creation, before he said, "Let there be light." And everything proceeded as he wanted it to. The design of God is orderly, it is beautiful, and it is diverse. God, listen, you think about it. If the only flower in the world that God ever made was an American beauty rose, you'd be happy. If you'd never seen anything else, you would say, "Whoa, God made American beauty roses." But when you think of the inestimable variety of just flowers, forget about any other kind of plant, vegetation. Do you all like flowers? Do you enjoy? I like it. You know, everybody likes these big flamboyant flowers and things. You know what I like? Marigolds. I like marigolds. Hey, little tough guys, they poke their heads up and they say, "I'm a marigold. Who likes it?" You know. But God didn't have to make marigolds. Do you understand what I'm saying? God didn't have to make the millions of kinds of vegetation that there is. Think of all the different kinds of radishes there are. Just radishes. And flies. Fly. You know, you just want to say, "God, this is fantastic. What was up with the fly?" But all of that, every part of that existed fully formed, orderly, diverse, and beautiful in the mind of God before he said, "Let there be light." Then we come to the pièce de résistance, the peak glorious moment of God's creation. And that is humanity. And it is remarkably different in one way. And that is this: everything else was spoken into existence out of nothing that existed. But humanity was made from dirt. It's the one creation that was not spoken into existence is us. Do you see that there is a contradiction in that? In the one hand, the rest of creation can look at you and say, "You were made from dirt. I was spoken into existence by God." So there is a humble aspect to it. In fact, the psalmist records that. The psalmist comes back to it and says, God remembers our frail frame. He knows that we're made from dust. He knows that. That's how when he sees that we are weak and disorderly and dysfunctional and sinful, God remembers. God says, I understand. I made him out of dirt. On the other hand, the creation of humanity is personal and intimate in a way that no other aspect of creation is. God made humanity with his hands. He formed it, shaped it. And we are the only aspect of creation that is described as being made in the image of God. That God is a triune being, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all one, three in one, the enclosed society of the divine Godhead. God exists in himself as himself. He is God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God. And we are made in his image as a triune being. We are body, mind, and spirit. Body, mind, and spirit. So we exist as a complete being. That's the reason that there is something in us from the moment we are born that hankers for God. We may deny it. We may run from it. Why do people running from God get so angry? Have you ever noticed that they get so angry? What are they angry about? They're angry because they don't want to admit to the humbling reality that they are made from dirt like all the rest of us and that they belong to God and hence have the responsibility to obey His commands and therefore have a longing for relationship with Him who made them and breathed the breath of life into them. And they hate that because that level of relationship would necessarily imply some level of obedience. If God Almighty made me, and that same concept continues. Even now, the scripture talks about babies born before you were formed. Before you were formed in your mother's womb. So there is a formational aspect to our lives that is in the image of God, and there is something in us that irrespective of all the claims we can make to not believe and to hate the church and to hate Jesus and all of those things, there is something deep inside that still hankers for God because He made us, He formed us, He shaped us with His hands and His breathed the breath of life into us. So that what made man come alive was the Holy Spirit breathed down into the nostrils of a clay doll, and we became human. Now, let's talk about some of the words that are involved before we close this. We got about 12 minutes or so. So let's talk about Adam for a minute, because this is a very difficult and controversial part of the first two chapters of Genesis. Adam was not actually his name. Adam means human. It just means human. But the problem is it is not a gender specific name. It just means a human being. So there are all kinds of goofy theories that come out of that as a result of that. So some people have written that man was made as an hermaphrodite, that he was both male and female, and that God cut the female part out and it became female. You see? But there's a high kind of complicated theological word for that. And that's called hogwash. And we... it's a little highbrow for a crowd like this, but... Now that's patently absurd. That is not what Scripture says at all. But what does happen? This human, Adam, he never calls himself Ish until the end of the second chapter of Genesis. Ish means a male self. It is a male term. But it means Ish is different. You would never say Ish, a male dog. It means a self, a soul, an id, male personhood. Adam says, I am a person. There is something about me that is different from the gorillas. I am a person. I'm Ish. But when does he call himself that? He doesn't call himself that until Eve appears. And God puts him into a deep sleep and takes the rib. Here's another goofy thing. A lot of people want to say that men have one less rib than women do because of that surgery, evidently, they consider to be congenital, that every man after that is born with one less rib. No. God only performed the surgery one time. So Adam was born with a full set of ribs, and so were Adam's sons. Only Adam lived the rest of his life without that rib. So God puts him into a deep sleep. God says, it's not good for the man to live alone. He needs a mate. There are things about the humanity which is made differently from every other being that are similar to other beings. And that is our longing and need. It doesn't make you incomplete or something without a mate, but there is something that we want to mate. We want to be and mate and have that partner. So God says, I will make and help meet for him. Now, listen to Dr. Mark. Americans have created a word that doesn't exist. It isn't in the Bible. It isn't in the English language because they put together two words out of the King James Bible. I will make and help meet for him. And so you'll hear Americans say of their wives, this is my helpmeet. But there's no such word as helpmeet. Okay. It's a help meet because in the King James English, M-E-E-T means worthy. So God says, I will make him a partner, a co-laborer who is worthy of him. I will make and help worthy, his equal, his partner. I will make a help like him, of him, from him, but not like him. So he puts Adam into a deep sleep, and Adam wakes up and Eve is coming toward him. And Adam uses the word Isha. That's another soul. This, he says, is definitely not a giraffe. This is a self. This is a soul. This is a human self. But I'm Ish. She's Isha. She's from me, of me. And he says, that is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. In other words, he says, that's the rest of me. That's what I've been missing. Somebody cleverer than I said that Adam, who called himself Ish, woke up from the surgery and saw Eve coming toward him in the morning mist, naked, and he said, Ish, ah. In Hebrew was forever changed. But what he identified is that this is the missing part of him. And the man and the woman were naked, and they were not ashamed. Yet a third word that causes all kinds of problems. One of the contemporary American versions translates the word embarrassed. And the man and the woman were naked, and they were not embarrassed. But embarrassed is what you feel if you drop your spaghetti in your lap. Shame is a different thing. Shame is an internal wound inflicted upon us by the ravages of the world that we live in. Shame is what makes us feel awkward about our humanity and our sexuality and other people's. Shame is woundedness, a deep inner psychological and emotional and spiritual woundedness. And the man and woman were together and they were naked. There was nothing between them. There was no pretending. There was no separation. They didn't hide from each other. It means more than physical nakedness, certainly physical nakedness. But it doesn't mean just that. It means there was none of the emotional woundedness that destroys relationships. The Edenic bliss in which they lived was not simply that they didn't have to work in a factory. It was that there had been in their life and their existence and their experience had not been invaded by anything that taught them evil. They looked at each other romantically. They looked at each other with the desire, sexual desire, but not with corrupt lust, not with fear, not with anxiety. She wasn't afraid of being molested. He wasn't afraid of being rejected. There was this wonderful, wonderful, undisturbed relationship, which is what God had in mind from the very beginning. And the man and the woman were together, a man and a woman. There is simply, irrespective of what culture wants to say about human sexuality, there is simply no avoiding it. And that is that God made Ish and Isha, and they are different, and they are for each other. Ish is not for Ish. Isha is not for Isha. God made them different and for each other, and that they are to live together and be together without shame, without guilt, and without the pain and the awfulness that the world outside of Eden was going to introduce into this. The second chapter of Genesis ends with one of the most powerful sentences imaginable. And the man and the woman were naked, and they were not ashamed. I believe that we have vastly underestimated the splendor of God's creation, the plan that He has placed. We live in this may seem like a strange teaching for a Wednesday night Bible study, but we live in a sexual universe. Grass is sexual. Pollen is sexual. Humans are sexual. God is not disgusted by that. He doesn't see that as horrible. We don't have to hide that from God. We've gotten the idea somehow or another in the church. Everybody in the whole world talking about sex, and the church is sitting over in the corner with her hands over her eyes like a fuddy-duddy old maid. But God created sex, and He was in a nifty mood that day. And the man and the woman were together. And God, what's the command God gave them in the Garden of Eden? Be fruitful and multiply. Well, they didn't do that by shaking hands. Do you understand what I'm trying to say to you? That what God made was beautiful and wonderful and pure and holy and enjoyable and fun and exciting and thrilling. And that relationship that we call marriage is that relationship that God envisioned from the very beginning, that we would see that other person and say, there, that's the rest of me. And there is no shame in it. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we begin this series on your creation, we give you honor. We give you glory. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. In the first morning, in the very first morning, O God, in the evening, in the morning and the evening, were that to last 10,000 years, we praise you. We praise you when our life begins. We praise you when it ends, as it ends as men reckon time and history. And we thank you that we step from time and history into eternity. Blessed be the name of the Lord. God bless you, everybody.
You've been listening to The Leader's Notebook with Dr. Mark Rutland. You can follow Dr. Rutland on X at Dr. Mark Rutland or visit his website, drmarkrutland.com, where you can find information about his materials and his app. Join us next week for another episode of The Leader's Notebook.